We're in a beautiful section of Scripture, a spiritual jewel. And this is Luke 24 and verse 13, famously known as the road to Emmaus, a town no one would ever really know about in our day and age. We're not even sure where it is historically, if there is some old town site in Israel where another town's built over top of it. We're not really sure. It's somewhere close to Jerusalem, but the only reason we know it is because of this passage here, the most important passage, a beautiful passage. Two men on the road to Emmaus, and Jesus approaches them. Let's read verse 13 to verse 35. I'll read the whole passage for us, and we'll dive in this morning. That very day, two of them were going to a village named Emmaus, about 7 miles from Jerusalem. And they were talking with each other about all these things that had happened. While they were talking and discussing together, Jesus himself drew near and went with them. But their eyes were kept from recognizing him. And he said to them, "What is this conversation that you are holding with each other as you walk?" And they stood still, looking sad. Then one of them, named Cleopas, answered, "Are you the only visitor to Jerusalem who does not know the things that have happened there in these days?" And he said to them, "What things?" And they said to him, "Concerning Jesus of Nazareth, a man who was a prophet, mighty in deed and word before God and all the people, and how our chief priests and rulers delivered him up to be condemned to death and crucified him. But he had hoped, or we had hoped, that he was the one to redeem Israel. Yes, and besides all this, it is now the third day since these things happened. Moreover, some women of our company amazed us. They're at the tomb early in the morning. And when they did not find his body, they came back saying that they had even seen a vision of angels who said that he was alive. Some of those who were with us went to the tomb and found it just as the woman had said, but him they did not see. And he said to them, 'O foolish ones, slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken? Was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory?' And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. So they drew near to the village to which they were going. He acted as if he were going farther, but they urged him strongly, saying, 'Stay with us, for it is toward evening, and the day is now far spent.' So he went in to stay with them. When he was at table with them, he took the bread and blessed and broke it and gave it to them. And their eyes were opened, and they recognized him, and he vanished from their sight. They said to each other, 'Did not our hearts burn within us while he talked to us on the road, while he opened to us the scriptures?' And they rose that same hour and returned to Jerusalem, and they found the 11 and those who were with them gathered together, saying, 'The Lord has risen indeed and has appeared to Simon.' Then they told what had happened on the road and how he was known to them in the breaking of the bread." What an amazing scene that must have been. I mean, you can imagine these guys running back. That was probably the first marathon, 7 mile run, top speed. And in the meantime, they're walking and they're discussing things that they have understood, and they probably were disciples for many years with Jesus, probably all the way close to the back end of his ministry at the start there, considering that they were with the disciples in the end, in the upper room or wherever it is, they were close enough to them that they could speak in the first person plural. We saw these things, we heard these things. And here they're given an opportunity, much like the disciples were given at that one point where Jesus asked them, "Who do the people say that I am?" And they throw out a few answers and statements. And then he pins them and says, "Who do you say that I am?" Now, it's one thing to answer that question with Jesus, recognizable right there in front of you. But if you don't know it's Jesus, this question really opens things up about what they actually believe, what they understand to be reality of the person of Jesus. And we come to find out that there is some things that are insufficient, as you can see and understand by their response. And so there's a bit of ignorance in this scene of these individuals. The Road to Emmaus is really a literary and spiritual jewel. It's a wonderful story that's probably been spoken millions of times over in history. And the question you have to ask is unbelief reasonable? Is ignorance of things you should know reasonable? Is anyone entitled then to a supernatural vision of God? Is anyone entitled to that? Is ignorance and the lack of such a personal experience and personal revelation and visions an excuse for unbelief? Is I'll believe in my reality, and you can believe in your reality perspective, reasonable and acceptable? Apparently, in this passage, we can see how it is unreasonable. See, if heaven and hell depended on believing and responding to the truth, then ignorance of that truth is not bliss. It's not reasonable. It's not an excuse. So what I want to talk about here is ignorance is not bliss with an empty tomb. The tomb is empty. The evidence is there. And the witnesses have spoken. And these two still don't believe. And Jesus has to reason with them. Now, these last 2 weeks have been a real test in discovering reality, have they not? One person's truth tested up against another person's truth, and to be decided by other people whose agendas are political to achieve and manipulate those testimonies to their ends, and we can question their motives and all that, and a lot of stuff going on, and we'll just leave that there with those guys and those women. But what is happening there in the U.S. Senate pales in comparison to the issue of heaven and hell and the truth and reality of it. The reality of those things. That when a person, a soul, passes from this life and moves on into the afterlife and enters into the chambers of God's judgment, and maybe for the first time in their life, they will face reality forever. It matters what you believe and what you know here and now and how you respond to that. So the most important reality in the world is not anybody's experience. Sorry to shock you, postmodernists, if you are. It's not your experience. It's not your feelings. It's not your opinion. The most important reality in the world is God's truth. It is the reality of going to heaven and hell. And what determines that outcome, that sets reality, that sets how important it is and the value of that truth, and how we get there is determined by God's truth. And it comes from God's revealed truth. It's not from man's feelings. It's not from man's opinions. It's not how sincere you want it to be or how desirable you are to want or have things and what you think are just and right and good. That's not what determines it. God's truth. Therefore, and I speak of God's truth, God's revealed truth in His Word, as He speaks, as He reveals to the prophets, as He reveals to the apostles, and they communicate that truth to us. That truth is light, as the Bible says, pure, tested, proven. It is good. It is sanctifying. It is trustworthy. It is the words of God, which are very important. It's not the words of men. It's the words of God, which imply the person and character of God are behind what He says. It reveals the mind of God. It reveals the worldview of God, which is, of course, the most important worldview of all. Reality from God's point of view is in His truth. And it comes from a very person, the very person and nature of God Himself, whom we know is without error. We know He's trustworthy. We know He always speaks the truth. He's never failing. He's never unreliable. He's holy and pure and always right and always and every time speaking what is necessary and perfect. If that's his nature, then what comes from him reflects his nature, and thus his truth is reliable. His truth is reality. And reality is what God says it is, and thus what God has revealed in his word. And I like what Dr. John MacArthur says. He says, to understand scripture is to understand everything from God's perspective, which is the only true view. All of God's purposes for humanity and all of his purposes in time and eternity can be known only to those who understand the Bible. Therefore, the greatest service you can render to anyone is to give them the meaning of Scripture. You might read that and say, oh, that's just a Bible-loving person. But there's truth in this. There's reasonableness in these words. The greatest service you can give to a person is communicating the meaning of Scripture, the meaning of God's Word to people. If they want to know reality and truth, that's where they're going to find it. Because you're giving them the right perspective on reality. And the greatest travesty in our age is the denial of absolute truth. Because to say there is no absolute truth, it's all fuzzy, even coming from Christians, is to deny the Bible for what it is. It is, in effect, a denial that God has declared truth absolutely in his word. And if he has not spoken absolutely in his word, then who decides whether it's right or not, whether it's trustworthy or not? Who decides that? And such leaves reality defined, governed, manipulated by the individual in some type of anarchy or self-appointed arrogance that really makes yourself out to be your own God, answerable to no one else. My reality is my reality. I decide what truth is. Thus, it's not absolute because my truth is different from your truth, but that's fine. I'll live by my truth. I answer to myself. But not many are willing to go that far. They don't want to take such a self-identity and full responsibility for their own actions and choices and say, well, I am the final rule of my life and what is reality. And so they tend to shuffle that reality-defining entity to what is popular and trendy for the day, what is a feel-good cause, what is a social justice movement, or whatever is going on, and they think, there's reality, I'm with that, I'm on that, and they jump on the political bandwagon or the socially correct bandwagon. And they write it out as the new reality, the new normal, the new morality, until it kind of fails. And then they got to jump on another one. And it's just a foolish cycle. Which is, by the way, I'm glad to a certain point that people are clamoring to a new morality, because the old morality, which was ruled by Hollywood and the sexual revolution and Hugh Hefner and all this other stuff, didn't prove so good to this world. And so we need to change that morality. The problem is they did not go towards the Word of God, and they don't. There's a lot of pain and suffering that comes from that type of world. And then they jump on, and they want a new morality. They want things to be done right and just and fair and good. But then they turn around and turn this new morality, throwing off true morality of the other perversions to a different perversion and calling this is not sin anymore. This is loving. This is good. This is equal. This is blessed. The problem is that, once again, that the new movement to create this new morality, for the most part, is outright rejection of God's word as a source of true morality and true reality, and therefore lies, and therein lies the futility of the current trends in society, and thus we are where we are. It's just not going to end until people finally have their eyes open to the truth of God's word. This passage is so beautiful in regards to those things, and I'm just kind of probably taking too much time for you if we can get through this passage. But here we find these two men, and they're trying to grasp what reality is. They're trying to figure out what is going on. And whatever is going on, we don't believe what they say over here, and so we're kind of stuck in this vortex, and quite frankly, they're heading home back to what it was before. Nothing changed. And Jesus arrives, and Jesus speaks. I believe that this story was told countless times before Luke ever wrote it, probably by Cleopas and his friend, to countless travelers on roads, because that's all they did. They walked on roads and traveling, and it was a lot of time spent, a lot of travelers and a lot of pilgrims. Hey, I was on this road once, and we were talking about this. Have you ever heard this story? Let me tell you my story. And by the way, this story is real. This is what happened. Let's begin to unpack these events as Jesus brings reality to the men's minds. The story of the empty tomb, the resurrection of Jesus Christ, moves from the early morning hours as the women come to the tomb, find it gone, find it emptied, the body is not there. Angels speak to them about why that's the case. They come back, they report this to the disciples, and then we pick up this story in the Luke narrative. It's now into the late afternoon as they're going to walk and they're going to head home from Passover, and they're going to be on this road, a busy stretch of road, because many people are leaving Jerusalem because Passover is over and they're going back to their normal lives, and these men are going back to their normal lives as well. How could it be normal, though, after 3.5 years of being a disciple of Jesus? But it really is. That's all they have. What do they do from this point? And thus, this is the importance of the resurrection itself. It changes the life of these guys forever. Let's look first, the hopeless trip home. The hopeless trip home. Verse 13 and verse 14, the very day, that very day, which was Sunday, the day he rose from the dead, the day the women went to the tomb early in the morning, the stone was rolled away, investigating, no body in there, linens are there, angels appear, tell them he is risen, he is alive, go tell the disciples, they had come back. Somewhere along the way, they actually run into Jesus, he reveals them to them, and Peter and John go to the tomb, they investigate, they find what the women had said, that there is no body there. This all happened in the morning. Now we're moving through the day, and all sorts of things are going on now. Word's getting out. We don't know if these guys were with the crowd there or they just got word of it and they don't know what to do with it, but they got to get home. They got to go home. Normal life is waiting them. The feast is over. What marks the mentality of this moment for these men is unbelief. Unbelief. It's not that they didn't believe in Jesus. They were his disciples. As you can see later in the passage, we had hoped, verse 21, that he was the one to redeem Israel. They had every reason to believe he was the one, but something about their thinking and their theology did not allow for what had happened here in the last few days. And so it kind of dashed their hopes, which are based on faulty expectations. And so here they are, and they're having to go back home with nothing really to grasp onto, and they head home, and they walk. They got a lot to talk about. Wrong expectations. Not because Jesus didn't inform them or correct their thinking, they were just not believing. They were just not believing. And that's exactly what Jesus says in verse 25. Slow of heart to believe. That's your problem right there. Slow of heart to believe. My own disciples, you should know better. You're slow of heart or dull. Or the more modern vernacular, you're kind of stupid right now. This is what he's saying. We'd hoped. That was past tense, by the way. It's not we're hoping. We had hoped. That hope is gone. It's a hopeless travel home at this point. And they're heading back to Emmaus, it says, a village named Emmaus. Of course, Luke is revealing that to everybody because nobody knows where Emmaus is. What? Emmaus? What's that? Never heard of it. Well, it's about 7 miles outside of Jerusalem, and it'll be wiped off the face of history anyways, except for this text. So they're on their way, 7 miles from Jerusalem. It's somewhere north, northwest, most believe, somewhere in that direction. That's a guess. And a good hike, about 7 miles, that's all you do. You're not riding camels, you're not driving cars or taking helicopters or planes or whatever, trains. You are walking, and it's a good, I don't know, 2-3 hour at a good clip trip home. So you've got a lot of time to talk. And by the way, when Jesus arrives and he begins to expound scripture, He begins to exposit Scripture and preach to them and teach them from God's Word. He's got a couple hours to do it. So before we start complaining, boy, the preacher preaches too long. Wouldn't you want to be on this road for a couple hours hearing Jesus preach the truth of God's Word and their heart is burning? That's a little plug for myself. Don't bother by that. So here's this hopeless trip. And they were talking with each other about all these things that had happened. So they're reviewing through the last week and maybe backing up even further. I mean, they know Jesus. They've seen Jesus. They've watched it. They've observed everything he's done. I mean, mighty deeds, miraculous deeds. He was a prophet of God, sent by God, spoke on behalf of God. And his words were just beyond human. And they know this. But then they're looking at what happened over this last week, that he was supposed to be Messiah. We understood him as Messiah, but he allowed himself to get arrested and then tried and then executed. And we saw this, and he's crucified and he's dead and he's buried. What happened? The whole plan just imploded. We don't know what to think. All hopes dashed. Gone. So this is what they're thinking. This is their mentality. And so they're going back home, and they're going home back to normal life, really. They're on their way home to return to what it would be like just to be a Jew, as if Messiah had never come. Not knowing the Scriptures fully will cost them. It will cost them dearly. So we come to verse 15, and Jesus arrives. And here is the provocative question on the road. Verse 15, while they were talking and discussing together, Jesus himself drew near and went with them. Now, just to give you a picture here, this is Passover is done, Sabbath is over, and so everybody's now back to normal life, and they're all heading home, and so you got hundreds of thousands of people leaving Jerusalem now on this day, and you can imagine all these roads are crowded, and they're just streams of people heading out of town. So it's not like this lonely thing and suddenly this stranger shows up out of nowhere. He's probably just part of the crowd, and he just kind of comes alongside them, and they notice, oh, you know, it's normal. This is common things that happen here. People come and talk, and strangers heading in the same direction, conversing with each other, and Jesus overhearing what they're saying, and they're speaking to one another, and everybody knows this. This is a common conversation at this particular time. And Jesus poses to them a question. As it says here, they were talking and discussing. He questioned, verse 17, what is this conversation that you're holding with each other as you walk? And so he gives them a provocative question. Of course, this is all set up with verse 16. Their eyes were kept from recognizing him. Jesus himself, and the emphasis, drew near, went with them. But there is this divine activity preventing them from recognizing Jesus. He just looked like another Jewish man walking on the road. In other words, he didn't have a halo. He wasn't glowing, dazzling clothes like the angels or the transfiguration. He's just an ordinary person. There's nothing there that they would see that they would recognize in him. Actually, they were prevented from that. And so there's something about that. Why would God do that? Why would Jesus prevent that? Why not just, you know, Damascus Road, blast them right then, and then they would believe, right? Why not Transfiguration? Just drop these guys to the ground, and they start thinking about building tents for Jesus, and this is amazing. He chooses not to go the route of the experience, miraculous as it is, fantastic as it is, that's not what's important right now. There's a priority right now. And the priority is what they believe and what they don't believe about God's word. And Jesus is going to, first and foremost, instruct and fill their minds and their hearts with the truth. They believe in a reality, or they don't understand what that reality is, and so they're confused about reality, but they've got their own reality. It's uninformed. And Jesus is going to bring truth to them to correct that and bring them to reality, so they understand how things are and what actually happened and why they happen. This is so important for everybody, let alone for these two men. So important. So he draws near and he asks a question. He asks a question. Listen, power lies in biblical truth explanation, not in the experience or even the person doing the explaining. So here he asks the question. He's going to provoke them now to begin to open up their hearts. Their eyes were not given the reality until it was expounded to them in the truth and the breaking of the bread afterwards. So he gives a provocative question. What are you talking about? What's this you're going and conversing about? As if Jesus, or the person here, doesn't know what you're talking about. Please explain this to me. He intended to engage them in this conversation. By the way, a good provocative question, that's how good teachers operate, to rouse the interest, to raise the issues of what you know and what you don't know. And so he's going to figure out with them and have them reveal what you know, what you think. And so answer the question, tell me what you think, and then I can then do a little bit of analysis of what you don't actually know and what you're confused about. There's a dilemma here, and I'm going to assist you by this. And so he provokes with a question. And he gets the conversation rolling. And they stop at the end of verse 17. I think there's just this, what? Why are you even asking this question? Don't you understand what happened this last week? Where have you been? And that leads us, thirdly, to the incredulous assumption about reality. An incredulous assumption about reality. Verse 18, then one of them named Cleopas, we don't know the name of the other guy, and there's been countless persons trying to guess who the other guy's name is. Luke doesn't care. It's just the issue here is this one man, Cleopas, which by the way may have been the source of this story. Luke knows the man. People would know and recognize his name, or if they don't, when his name comes up, oh, you're the guy who's to answer for this report on the road to Emmaus. And so he may be the source of this. So Cleopas answers him, are you the only visitor in Jerusalem who does not know the things that have happened there in these days? And I believe there's a little bit of sarcasm in this question. An incredulous sarcasm, as if he's assuming some things here. Just, are you the only one? Where have you been? What we're talking about is common knowledge. How could you be completely uninformed about the events on everyone's mind and everyone's conversations and multiple conversations on this road for the last hour or however long they've been walking? The assumption here is that Cleopas and his companion know these things. See the statement? Are you the only visitor to Jerusalem who does not know the things that it happened? The assumption is Cleopas and his friends knows well enough and perfect knowledge. They got it all figured out, the things that have happened. The irony is that Cleopas and his friend don't actually know the things that have happened. And the one who is asking now their question and dialoguing with them is the only one who really knows the things that have happened. Reality is over here. It's not in these guys' experience and their interpretation of that experience. They don't really know what happened. They can kind of observe a few things, and they said, this is what happened. Here's a few things that happened, but they just don't have an explanation for it. So they're totally ignorant as to what God is doing. And reality is beyond them at this point. So incredulously, they assume they know when in fact it just reveals in the story, their ignorance. They've been given eyewitness testimony by the women, yet they don't know what that means. They've been taught on numerous occasions by Jesus about what would happen. On multiple occasions, he told them, this is what will happen. The Son of Man will be arrested. He'll be taken by the chief priests and rulers. He'll be flogged. He'll be put to death, even crucifixion. And then he will rise again on the third day. How many times does he have to tell them that? He told them those facts, and they just didn't know what that meant. They think they know what reality is these last few days, and they really don't. They're ignorant. They're ignorant. And ignorance is not bliss. Ignorance is not acceptable at this point. It's not going to help them. It's going to just lead to more confusion and more conversations that lead nowhere. And here they incredulously respond to Jesus' provocative question without realizing that the one they're talking to is the one who's the source of all knowledge. Of course he knows the things that have happened. They don't know that. Their eyes are blind to who they're talking to. But this just leads then to, because the question is asked, Cleopas and the other friend of his begin to open up their hearts and begin to explain to this ignorant person over here. And here's the incomplete information about Jesus, number four. And he said to them, this is Jesus, what things? Tell me about these things. What things are you talking about? And they, so both of them are now into this conversation. Both of them are chiming in and filling in the details. They said to him, concerning Jesus of Nazareth, a man who is a prophet, mighty in deed and word before God and all the people, and how our chief priests and rulers delivered him up to be condemned to death and crucified him, but we had hoped that he was the one to redeem Israel. Yes! And besides all this, it's now the third day since these things happened. Moreover, some of the women of our company amazed us. They were at the tomb early in the morning, and when they did not find his body, they came back saying that they had even seen a vision of angels who said that he was alive. Some of those who were with us went to the tomb and found it just as the women had said, but him they did not see. And so they begin to reveal their reality, their interpretation of it, their understanding of what happened, the things that happened. And it begins to show for us, and it is there to show us an incomplete picture, an incomplete information about Jesus. Their ignorance of these things needs to be informed. And Jesus is now going to fill their minds with what? What's he going to fill their minds with? How is he going to help them out here? We'll see. But let's look at what they say. Incomplete information about Jesus. This is indicative of their unbelief. Because of their incomplete information, they didn't believe. They lost hope. Isn't that amazing? Why is people hopeless? Why are people lacking belief? Why do they have doubts? Well, could it be that they just don't know? Could it be that their minds need to be filled with truth? Or they just refuse? We don't know, but there's a possibility. I mean, here's a perfect candidate here of a person who should be a believer in Christ. They'd walked with Christ for many years, saw these things at one point, had that type of belief, but it was uninformed for some reason, incomplete in their own mind, and therefore insufficiently leading to the results of unbelief. That is important to see that. And that tells us, those of us who now know the truth, what our role should be for them. They need to know some truth. We need to bring the truth to bear in their life. So look at this information that they have. This is an incomplete. They are of the opinion now that Jesus is not the Messiah. He can't be. And Jesus is not resurrected. Even though the women said the tomb is empty. Even though the angels announced him alive. We're just not believing that. They're also of the opinion that Jesus should not have died as a Messiah. That's not part of what we expected. All false expectations led them to this unfulfilled hope, lead them to where they are right now. And by the way, they're not atheists. They're not agnostics. They're not skeptics. They just are stuck at this point, and they need help. First thing they reveal is Jesus is the prophet. There's something so short with that definition. Jesus of Nazareth, a man who was a prophet. It's true he's a prophet, but boy, is that woefully incomplete. Way incomplete. It's inadequate to comprehend all that Jesus is a prophet. It's just a prophet. I mean, that's what the Muslims conclude, and they're so incomplete. And they say, though, you know what? In his prophetic ministry as a prophet. He was mighty in deed and word before God and all the people, sounding like Moses. Moses was mighty indeed. Moses was a man who brought the truth, though Moses was not one who could speak with eloquency, and Aaron's job was given to that. And yet here's this one, mighty and performing multitudes of miracles with great power and great authority. And by the way, everybody knows this, as they say here, before God, and they recognize this is something we recognize. You're from God, this person's from God, and God recognizes your power and affirms that. But even before the people, look at what Nicodemus says in John chapter 3. Nicodemus, one of the Pharisees, one of those who are on the side of the opposition of Jesus, refusing to accept Jesus as Messiah. He came to him at night and asked him this question, but he stated it, didn't even ask a question. He states this, "Rabbi, we," speaking of the whole council, "know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him." I mean, this is a pretty good statement. I mean, this is what people know about Jesus. They can't deny this. But as far as they can go, he's a prophet, mighty in deed and mighty in word. It's good information. Undeniable information. Truthful, but not complete. You can't stop there. Amazing reputation, but incomplete. Then they say this, Jesus is the victim. He's a victim of men. Verse 20. This begins to reveal a little bit about their insufficiency, their incompleteness, their poor information about what actually happened that week. In verse 20, "And how our chief priests and rulers delivered him up to be condemned to death and crucify him." And so they just reveal, okay, this is what happened. Chief priests, rulers got a hold of him, delivered him up. He got crucified. He died. That's it. He's a victim. Victim of other men, more powerful men. Our chief priests, our rulers, which, by the way, places the blame mostly on them. They didn't say it was Rome that did it. And they certainly didn't say the people did it, though they were involved. It's chief priests, it's the rulers of the people of the Jews, of Israel. They were primarily responsible for this. So he's a victim. But this is a misunderstanding that God was behind this, that God actually is the one who sent him to crucifixion, to death. They don't believe that. They don't grasp that. They don't understand that reality. They should, because it is biblical, but they don't. They did not see the providence of God in the actions of Jesus' death, right on through the whole scene from the Garden of Gethsemane, right on to the trials, to Judas, his friend, betraying him and dipping his hand in the same sop and selling him for silver. They didn't see that was actually God's plan and God's prophetic plan revealed in Scripture. Incomplete. No, he's a victim of man. It's just a big mistake. It was a defeat. It was a failure. And then they say this, Jesus as a redeemer or savior. Verse 21. "But we had hoped that he was the one to redeem Israel." Okay, so kind of Jesus is, our hope was at the time that he was a savior. He just failed at that. It didn't quite materialize that he would redeem Israel. The problem with that statement, though, is you gotta understand their statements is the expectation that redeeming Israel to them is kind of like what God did with the children of Israel in Egypt. Rescue them from the oppressive dominance of Rome, in that case, from Pharaoh in Egypt. That's what we're hoping for. That's where our hope lied. That was our expectations. It didn't include this crucifixion thing. Didn't include the suffering and dying and now a resurrection. That's not the story. The story should have been you come to Jerusalem and through some prophetic, powerful statement or action or whatever it is, you just disperse the Romans and you rescue the children of Israel and redeem us and reestablish the Davidic kingdom and then you reign. I don't know how they expected that to happen. Maybe they thought kind of like Isaiah, Hezekiah that day where the Assyrian army came and surrounded them and an angel in the night wiped out 185,000 soldiers in one night. There, you just rescued Jerusalem, just rescued Judea. Hey, do that now. Maybe the Messiah is going to do spectacular things like that. And it didn't happen. It didn't happen. So they thought him to be a savior in that sense. Their expectations were way off. There is a partial truth to him as a redeemer. That partial truth is condemning. It's incomplete, insufficient. And then, I like this statement here, and I don't know if I like it, but verse 21, yes. And besides all this, it's now the third day since these things happened. Now, I'm not quite sure what they mean by that statement. I'll just say it this way. Jesus is just procrastinator. He should have accomplished this by now, and it's been 3 days, nothing's happened, we give up. We're going home. I think that's the attitude. I don't think they're referring to anything Jesus predicted, that on the third day he would rise again. I don't think that is even close to their mind and their thinking. I think it's just 3 days now, and we don't see any positive in this, in the direction we expected. We're going home. We lose hope. We had hoped at one time. We don't anymore. We don't anymore. We don't know what to think of this stranger. Here we are. Everything came crashing down. There's nothing more for us to hope for. We're just going to go back and live our normal lives as Jews under the law. As if the empty tomb means nothing. See, ignorance is not bliss with an empty tomb. They just kind of, well, whatever. I don't know what that means because this is our expectations. This is what we believed. It didn't fulfill what we wanted and our dreams and our desires. And so we gave this Christianity a try. And no, it didn't quite satisfy, so we're moving on. I tried it, and we're heading home. That might be a little more sarcastic than what is actually going on in their heart, but I think you kind of get the point here. There's hopelessness in this. Now note this, the unbelievable testimony about the empty tomb. There's one more thing here, and this is where God enters into their life and helps them, and they just have this mental block. Verse 22, moreover, some women of our company amazed us. You could say amazed here. The Greek word can be translated confused. I think that fits. At least I like that. I think confused is a good way to see this amazing. We're amazed in a confusing way. This didn't make sense. This doesn't add up. We're a little confused. They were at the tomb early in the morning. There's Mary and the others. And when they did not find his body, they came back saying that they had even seen a vision of angels who said that he was alive. Unbelievable. We can't believe that. But it is amazing, but unbelievable. Not believable. That the women said they saw the tomb empty, and they saw a vision of angels, and the angels spoke to them and said, he is alive, and they're not believing it. I mean, there's the witness, and it's just not believable to us. And that just shows you the mental block in their thinking. Where'd that mental block come from? An incomplete understanding of Scripture, of truth. And thus, that incomplete understanding gives them a skewed view of reality, and their reality cannot accept a statement from an angel through someone else that he's alive. That just doesn't make sense. That's confusing to us. It's beyond our grasp. And then, as they're announcing this, okay, I don't know if they saw angels. I'm not sure what that means, that there's an empty tomb. Why didn't they go investigate? They didn't, but at least Peter and John did. And they report that, verse 24, some of those who are with us went to the tomb and found it just as the women had said. Therefore, their statement about the tomb is credible. Perfectly credible. It's verified through these two men. So the multiple women witnesses, two men witnesses, what do you need? What do you need? This is not hysterical people. And then it says, but him they did not see. Until we actually see a risen Lord, we will not believe that he's risen from the dead. Unbelievable. We can't accept all this. Even the credibility of the testimony of the women proven by the disciples is not enough to overcome their unbelief. They should have concluded that the women were trustworthy in what was not yet verified, that is, Jesus alive, with what was verified, the tomb was empty, just as we said. and we saw angels there. Well, we can't believe that part of the story, but we're willing to believe this. And so there's a mental block here. And also in that culture, in that time, obviously, the men and these courts would not accept women's testimony. Of course, that is to their own failure. That is to their own problem. This is their responsibility to believe what God has given them as a testimony, an eyewitness testimony, and they refuse to believe it. And so this is also playing into this. To them, there's no logical explanation for an empty tomb. There's no trust in the testimony of women as eyewitnesses. Even when it's proven partially credible by two men, we're just not going to. They refuse the credible testimony. And so here's their thinking. And Jesus asks the question, and they just reveal their hearts. And boy, does it reveal some incomplete information and mental blocks and real problems in their thinking. They're stuck in the realm of an unreality. Because of the prejudices, because of the ignorances within them, they're stuck in this realm. They've got a little bit of truth, and they've got a whole bunch of expectations that are false expectations, unfulfilled expectations. They don't have the whole of Scripture to understand. They're in some serious trouble. And if they went home like this, they would just stay Jewish and live their lives as it was before, as if the tomb was never empty in the first place. This is the problem with where they're at. And I ask the question, are you stuck there too? Are you dwelling in unbelief against all logic, all reasonableness of the story, all eyewitness testimonies? And God has given us an eyewitness testimony in the Word of God and His own testimony. Is the problem here an incomplete knowledge of the Scripture? Well, what does Jesus do? Does He just blast them with His revelation? Here I am, I'm alive, so you can stop. No, as a matter of fact, He just kind of plays along here and carries out the plan. We're not going to reveal who I am, but I am going to speak. And He gives a scriptural explanation about reality. And this is where we'll have to stop and pick up next time, because I love this text, verse 25, 26, and 27. But I want us to get this in our brains here. He said to them, O foolish ones, slow of heart to believe all, note that, you can underline that word, all that the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary, there's another underlined word, that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into His glory? And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, He interpreted to them in all the Scriptures the things concerning Himself. So for the next hour or two, He preached to them on the road from the Scriptures. He probably wasn't carrying a scroll. It's the amazing thing about Jesus. He has it all right here, because He is the Word of God in the flesh, and He has it perfectly understood. And He just proclaimed verse after verse, passage after passage, example after example, types, illustrations, metaphors, psalms, prophets, predictions, Isaac being offered on the altar, Noah going through the ark, and what is the ark, and the closing, what does that mean? How's that got to do with the story? The proto-evangelion in Genesis 3:15, and we have God stating the covering of sin there through a sacrifice, all sorts of information, and He just went through it all. And He filled their mind with scriptural explanation, interpreting. It's the word hermeneutics. Bringing the meaning of all these things, you foolish ones, you slow of heart. That's their problem, by the way. The problem wasn't because Jesus didn't teach them enough in the 3.5 years beforehand. It's their heart that is dull. You're foolish, and your hearts are slow. Mental faculties to believe these things and be persuaded and understand and have convictions have been dulled, stupefied here. That's your problem. They only grasp parts of Scripture, and their theology was incomplete, and what was in their heart, in their beliefs, in their convictions, in their persuasions, and in their will, all the things that would be recognized as the human heart, was dulled and insufficient in its understanding. And thus it was grasping an unreality here. And Jesus brings reality to bear upon them. And he does that simply by opening up the scriptures and explaining it to them. This, by the way, is a warning to treat the scriptures faithfully, not selectively. It's a warning not to play fast and loose with the scriptures. It's a warning not to say ignorance is bliss when it comes to the revealed word of God. There is no excuse now. He has spoken. Jesus will proceed over the course of the next couple hours on this walk, expositing the Bible. He's a preacher. Christ died, here's why. Christ rose, here's why. God has said it, God has proclaimed it, God has revealed it, that's his plan, and that's what happened. Now you can know and understand and know the things that have happened the way it should be understood. This is just beautiful. This is glorious. And they tell this later on. Did not our hearts burn within us as he was preaching to us? I think so. I think that would be all of our experience, I'd hope. See, the most important reality in the world is God's truth, and Jesus just takes it right there. Most important place for these two men is to hear the word of God. That's the most important place for them. The most important reality to you is to learn from the scriptures about Jesus Christ, him crucified, buried, risen from the dead, and why. And this is where we'll have to leave it, and we'll pick up and see this great text and work on that next time. Let's pray. Lord, we are thankful for our Lord Jesus, the expounder of truth. As we follow Christ, Lord, we understand to be abiding in Christ is to be abiding in the truth, which is to be in reality, to understand life, to understand what happens around us, what's going to happen, what has happened in the right way, having your perspective with the most important truths understood, that once we die, we enter into eternity, either in judgment or in the kingdom. And it's based upon what you have revealed in your word, whether we believe that. And I ask you, Lord, to humble our hearts, soften our hearts, help us to not be slow of heart and be so foolish, and to walk away from this and from what has happened at Calvary and at the tomb that is empty, and just walk away as if that has no effect upon our life, as if it's just some things that people said happened, rather than there's reality there, and this is God proclaiming to the world things that I must know and I must believe. So, Lord, we're thankful for this passage, thankful for our time together. We ask for your blessing and your care upon us. And this day, an important day for some of us, and we ask for your care upon those who are suffering at this time, especially with cancer, with Rachel, and the memory of that experience with the Bennetts. And we are thankful for the blessing of answered prayer with the Max and her putting cancer into the, I guess, into regression. And we're grateful for that. And we ask that you would help us from this point forward to live in a way that lives with the reality of the resurrected Lord Jesus Christ. So we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.